Welcome and good afternoon. My name is Mark Stryker. I am one of the pastors, one of the associate pastors here at First Presbyterian Church in Berkeley. If you are from out of town and you are here for this memorial service, welcome. We are glad that you're here in the sanctuary where Phil sat every Sunday and worshiped. It is a wonderful place for us to gather in the name of Christ. We gather today to celebrate and to remember the life of Philip Johnson, a devoted husband, father, and servant of God. We also gather in the light of the resurrection of Christ and of our sure hope of our own resurrection in him. This faith that we commonly hold together was interwoven into Phil's life and career as a thinker, as a writer, as a speaker, as a professor, as a husband, as a friend, as a father, and as a leader in the wider Christian community and in the university beyond. Kathy has offered the opportunity for those of us who are speaking to say a few words, and so I just want to say a brief couple of things about Phil before we have a time of prayer and enter into this service. My first memory of meeting Phil was in 1993, I believe. It was while I was working with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and I was working on the graduate staff there. We were gathered in Chicago for our annual meetings, and Phil Johnson was the speaker at those meetings that Randy Baer, who also was a part of this congregation, I believe, at that time, had invited him to speak. Phil impressed me as a man of sharp thought, quickness of expression, confident in his arguments, and deeply devoted to his faith. And for someone who was working in the midst of the university at that time at Columbia University in New York and NYU, we needed exemplars, people who would show us what it meant to be Christians in the midst of the university. And for that, I am deeply thankful for Phil's life. But there was something in him that we wished to aspire to in that universe, in the university. Years later, it was that I moved to California and eventually ended up as one of the pastors here at First Presbyterian Church in Berkeley, and had this wonderful opportunity of every Sunday seeing Phil sit right up there with Kathy in front of the soundboard and be able to see him every Sunday and go up to him and greet him in the name of Christ. At that time, he had already had one of his strokes, but it was a blessing to be able to just sit and listen and talk with him and then to go over to their home at times and have lunch. What Phil believed and what I encountered in those early 90s still mattered to him, even in these latter days, his service to Jesus Christ and his witness to God's truth. As we enter the flow of this service, I invite you to pray with me. Lord, send out your light and your truth in this moment, not only as we reflect on Phil's life, but as we consider our faith. We know and are convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers or height or depth, or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May we, in the spirit of that and in the light of that, find our faith openly encouraged. And may we find one another in that faith today as we remember Phil's life among us. Be with this family and us as we continue into this service. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. On behalf of Kathy and the family, I want to express our gratitude that you are here at this time. As we hear this special music, I invite you to simply reflect upon Phil's life, your own faith, and the beauty of God's holiness.
Oh, us.
In the beauty of
Philip Johnson was a man whose obedience to God in Christ set off reverberations. They resounded in the halls of the Academy. They resounded in print. They echoed in many lives. My wife, Diane, and I came to know and love Phil and Kathy Johnson many years ago, and in the warmth of their home, in the many expressions of kindness, you saw the genuine effects of faith, hope, and love. And you could not sit with Phil Johnson without being aware that what was going on inside him was creating resonance, reverberating in the culture of the West, and perhaps in your life, and certainly in mine. It is almost as though during that trip to England so long ago, God taught Phil a new song to sing. And now it is resounding here and there. Some of us soon hummed along, and some joined in the singing loudly. In that light, let us look at a song whose words are captured in the Bible, a Psalm of David, number 8. O Lord, our sovereign, How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them? Mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Phil Johnson had a massive and powerful mind with which he navigated the intricacies of Harvard, Chicago, and Berkeley, no sweat, no problem. But when he became a disciple of Jesus Christ, he turned that mind toward the maker of that mind. And he went from navigating all those intricacies and difficulties of pursuing a career to recognizing and stating something so plain and simple that it's astonishing that you could pretend not to know it. But the modern world had found ways to pretend that, so Phil applied his mind to untying some of those knots. I want to read from Romans 1, verses 20 through 23. Ever since the creation of the world, the eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things God has made. So men are without excuse, for though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being, or birds, or four-footed animals, or reptiles.
As Kyle and Fred have shared some of their brief thoughts, we're going to have a time where Emily and Steve and John Mark are going to share their own about Phil. Just so you know that at the reception this afternoon, we are going to have an open mic and a time for people to be able to share publicly some of their thoughts about Phil's impact on their life and what that meant. But I'm going to invite Emily to come up and speak now.
In 1998, when I was on a one-year visiting appointment at Williams College, my dad took advantage of a long-standing invitation from a campus Christian group and came out for a week to give lectures and meet with students on campus, mostly, I think, because it gave him a chance to visit with me. I will never forget this long, leisurely visit, which was both wonderful and a little surreal. I took my father to eat at the Williams Faculty Club, just like he had taken me to the faculty club at UC Berkeley when I was little. Giant posters of my father decorated half of campus. And groups of enthusiasts, and this is really funny because we look a lot alike, so showing up at 8 a.m. for my Russian class was a little bit of a shock that morning. Groups of enthusiastic students followed us from place to place. What's it like to have a father who's a prophet? One of my dad's most fervent admirers asked, as I recall, as we were passing through William's manicured grounds on the way to one of his events. I was so startled that I choked on my coffee, and it took me a moment to formulate a reply. I said that for me, he was really just Dad, and it was hard to think of him in any other way. And that's still true. I am proud of everything that my dad achieved, both in his legal career and later in life as a public intellectual and a religious thinker. But I remember him and will miss him as a father. He is the man who, when I couldn't sleep at night when I was little, would play gin rummy with me for hours, or would walk me down to a smoke-filled working-class bowling alley in Oakland to shoot a few games. On the way home, as I recall, and you should imagine this as midnight and me at age 7, we always stopped at the liquor store for chocolate chewing gum and cigars. Dad read me Oz books beginning when I was 3 years old, and for years added to my collection at Christmas time, hunting down rare, long out of print titles in local antique stores. When I was in fourth and fifth grade, he walked me to school every day, recounting the history of World War I and World War II on the way, something I just loved. He took me and my brother Tom into San Francisco for Dim Sum and matinees of Broadway musicals, almost always stopping at the St. Francis Hotel so that we could ride up and down the elevator at least a half a dozen times. He took us to Pajaro Dunes on vacation and rented a three-seated bike so that we could ride about as a family. He drove me to swim meets. We ate pie together at the Madonna Inn and toured the Hearst Castle as my dad recited Dorothy Parker verses from memory and regaled me with the escapades and foibles of old-time Hollywood stars. He taught me how to drive in three doubtless trying days, his foot braced on an imaginary chicken brake the entire time. When I got a tenure-track job at the University of Oklahoma, he accompanied me in my Honda Civic on my cross-country move from New York with my scraggly dog in the back seat. We ate red vines and beef jerky and listened to Trollope on tape, which my dog, for some reason, just loved. The dog started to cry whenever the tape shut off, which entertained my dad to no end. In recent years, Dad and I visited by phone, and when my daughter Soraya and I could come to Berkeley, we talked about the books we were reading and the contents of the latest issues of the New Yorker and City Magazine and about the world of higher education. And we also talked about sports. When I was in Berkeley with my dad, we enjoyed watching golf together, mostly because it provided a great background for a light conversation. As Dad used to say, the great thing about watching golf is that it isn't so interesting that you actually have to focus on it. If you nod off or start talking and miss a few shots, you can still follow what is going on. And so we sat and talked and watched as Rory McIlroy, Dad's favorite player, and Brooks Koepka passed through beautiful expanses of green. I'm really glad to be here with you at this memorial service and to remember my wonderful dad. Excuse me. A man with a warm heart and an encyclopedic memory for both historic facts and ribald verse and a great love of fun. I am sad that I will not get to watch golf with my dad again or call him or to chat on the phone, but I'm glad that he is at peace. And it is a joy to celebrate his memory.
Thank you, Emily. I thought I learned a long time ago not to follow a Johnson in speaking, but here I am again. It's been said that courage is in shorter supply than brilliance. Our dear friend Phil had an ample measure of both and something else. He had a great mind, he had a courageous heart, he had a tremendous gift for friendship. And I'd like to reflect on each of those. I first met Phil in 1987. I was a grad student in Cambridge, and I got a call from a friend, Mark Labberton, a great friend, and he said, there's this quirky but brilliant law professor from back home in Berkeley, and he's over here on sabbatical. He's supposed to be studying torts, and he's gotten obsessed with evolution. Would you talk to him, he said. Now, the manner of Mark's request made me think that he was hoping maybe I'd talk Phil out of whatever this obsession was. So he set up a little luncheon at a place called the Arena Tavern, which was on a charming medieval street in Cambridge called the Free School Lane. Happened to be right next door to the Cavendish Laboratory, where Watson and Crick had elucidated the structure of DNA. We made small talk for almost no time at all, and then dove right into the subject. And if some of you will know Mark from his tenure as the senior pastor here, and may know that he had this wonderful expressive eyebrow that he could cock when things were just a little bit off. And I think he had hoped maybe I would talk Phil out of this, and within 5 minutes it was clear we were on the same wavelength. And I looked across the table and there was the eyebrow rising. Anyway, there's a passage in the New Testament that says, St. Paul says, therefore we come against every argument and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought and making it subject to Christ. And I think this is what animated Phil. And he had gotten seized with this whole issue of Darwinian evolution because he saw in it a pretension that was displacing the knowledge of God. And his great insight that caused many people to sort of gather around him was that the argument for Darwinian evolution wasn't displacing God, it was presupposing that God hadn't had anything to do with the creation of life in the first place. And instead there was an assumption that natural processes had done it all by themselves. And that assumption, he thought, was fascinating and needed scrutiny. And many, many other scholars and scientists were attracted to this insight. Now, I continued on in grad school and finished in the fall of 1990. Phil went back, and by the time I got home, he was already making waves and was, I would say, quite famous. His new book, Darwin on Trial, had been reviewed in Science and Nature and Scientific American, and I think it was reviewed in Scientific American by no less a distinguished evolutionary biologist than Stephen Jay Gould. Now, I also mentioned that Phil was a very courageous person. Soon after the review was published in 1991, some very distinguished American intellectuals set up a debate for Professor Philip Johnson and Professor Stephen Jay Gould in closed session at the Campion Center at Harvard. Now, I was too young an academic to have been invited to such a thing at the time, but some very distinguished people reported afterwards that it was a draw. And this was quite an extraordinary story because Phil reflected on it later to some of us, and he said, well, imagine that you had taken up golf a year ago and gotten a match with Jack Nicklaus and then played him to overtime. And he said he realized at that point, having had this encounter with Gould, that there was some upside in this. And one thing he reported as well is that was kind of encouraging to him was that most of the academics and scientists who were there thought it was a draw. But afterwards, Phil went up full of his energy and goodwill and gave Steve Gould this big hug. And he said the thing that struck him was that Gould was still shaking somewhat nervously and was quite sweaty. And Phil thought, maybe there is some upside in this. So, but as I mentioned, in addition to his courage, and that was a very courageous thing to do, to take on such a prominent person within a year of taking up this subject, he also had a gift for friendship. And then another debate that he had illustrated this beautifully. Some of you may have even attended. It was at Stanford in 1994. He had a debate with the Cornell evolutionary biology professor, Will Provine. And it was a fascinating and spirited debate, and Phil came with no PowerPoint, no notes, as usual, using his voice and his mind to make his case. Will Provine was using PowerPoint and had a terrific presentation with all bullet points. But when they got to the rebuttal period, Provine started by complimenting Phil, saying that he had a razor-sharp intellect. In fact, there was no doubt he was probably smarter than Charles Darwin, but the problem was he just didn't know anything. And so he then had a series of rebuttal points, and every time he would quote something that Phil had said, he would bring up this bull and then put a kind of Ghostbuster sign through it. And so he brought out the bull to refute Phil's, you know, fallacious statement. And so Phil got up for his rebuttal to the rebuttal, and without missing a beat, he said, "Well, my dear friend Will has paid me a wonderful compliment, so I will repay him in kind. Will Provine," he said, "has one of the great minds of the 19th century." And it absolutely brought the house down. You'd think after an exchange like this that these two guys would all walk off the stage, you know, in pique with each other. But in fact, they went out and talked long into the night. And this was the start of a 21-year friendship, Will Provine having died in 1995. We have on our website at Discovery Institute a beautiful tribute that Phil wrote to Professor Provine, who many times invited Phil to come and speak to his classes in Provine, Cornell, though they run the opposite side of the issue. Now, these virtues that I admired in Phil, his great mind, his courage, his friendship, continued even after the two strokes, and they were often in evidence in some ways that, if anything, I admired more than all the wonderful things I saw in his prime. And in particular, his courage. He embraced this new role that he had after the stroke with some tenacity. He felt he continued to write, he continued to read, and sometimes speak, although because he would lose track of time, I remember in one particular speaking engagement, he had me interview him so I could tell him when it was time to stop. The stroke affected his sense of time. But he also was really dedicated to being a good companion to Kathy, and he talked to me about that a lot, and that he felt it was important that he was cheerful. And so there's a verse in the New Testament that always makes me think of him. It's the one in Philippians where it says, "Whatever is true, and whatever is noble, and whatever is right, and whatever is pure, and whatever is lovely and admirable, if anything is excellent or worthy of praise, think on such things." And Phil used his considerable mind to stay focused on those things, those pure and admirable and true things, to keep his spirits up. And he did that, I think, as an act of love for those who were caring for him. And as to the friendship, we received a most memorable tribute to Phil just a few days ago from another debate adversary or friend, Michael Ruse. They were born the same year, 3 days apart. They felt a special kinship. They were on completely the opposite sides of the intelligent design debate. But this is what Professor Ruse said in his short tribute that we posted on our website last week. He said, "Though we were very much on different sides of the ID debate, nevertheless, I think I can truly say that our intellectual and faith differences made no difference as to our personal respect and, dare I say, affection." It says, Jesus taught in the New Testament that we're to love our enemies. Phil Johnson did this so well that even his enemies loved him back.
If I could assure you of one thing, the family, it would be Philip E. Johnson's continued love for his family, his children and grandchildren. And that within a month of this date, he managed to discuss Oz, Trollope, Gilbert and Sullivan, and musical theater in one conversation or so. So some things never stopped and continue in the world to come. We celebrate the Christian life of Philip E. Johnson. In the beginning, he liked to say, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I'm assured by Professor Sanders that, in fact, Philip E. Johnson is not the first person to say that. He shifted the dialogue about the nature of reality from the origins of the cosmos to the origin of ideas and the mind that holds those ideas. Put biblically, he saw John 1:1 as more critical to the debate than Genesis 1:1, mind before matter. The last time I talked to Phil on the phone, the day before he saw glory, he was excited about the idea of applying the ideas of Dallas Willard and Orthodox spirituality, however that would work together, to education. He was pressing me to get on with it, that is the project of the St. Constantine School and College program. Phil was full of ideas about what at least I should do. He was an idea man who did things. With his ideas. Phil loved the truth, but not as an abstraction. He loved the truth the way a fish loves water, as the medium in which he lived. As a result, he had no fondness for academic bloviating, masking poor thinking and jargon, or silencing dissent with power. Any seemingly lost academic cause, it presented clearly with sound argumentation and with practical implications, could get his attention. This is the Socratic openness many colleges and universities profess, but few practice. This willingness to consider, reconsider, and then do something about what he found is why numerous schools, programs, and an entire intellectual movement can claim him as one of their progenitors. Phil was graceful in the pursuit of truth. He never founded his own center, program, or ministry. Instead, he elevated the work of other people, finding means and ways to connect the right people so their work could flourish. He never hired ghostwriters, read himself what he needed to read, and was happy to break ground for an idea and then see, or at least modestly claim, his proteges had surpassed him. He hated cant, grift, and lies, but he was tolerant of people who made mistakes, intellectual and personal. If you were trying, and I'm assured that I'm very trying, he may have become irascible, but never intolerant of you. People came before programs always, because for Phil, people were the thing. Ideas made flesh. This informed every political, cultural, social discussion we ever had. Most of what he described exists now in one place or another, thanks to the many friends he made, the friends he introduced to other friends. Once in La Mirada, we took a walk around what he continued to call the duck pond, though it had only geese, and discussed the future. What was needed, he told me, were more ways to educate more students who would hear the word and do it. I thought at the time, as I still think today, that what we needed were people like Philip E. Johnson, active idea people. Phil incarnated grace and truth himself. Some very smart people read, study, read some more, and become full of great ideas that somehow never work their way out to the rest of us. If they speak, they're incomprehensible. Or one needs other smart people to decode their message. Phil wished to be understood and was understood by a startling range of people. He once commented to me, abstractly, that he would prefer the support of thoughtful NFL linebackers to pompous academics. Needless to say, more than one NFL player and a good many thoughtful academics learned from Philip E. Johnson. As for the pompous academics, Phil suffered such fools uproariously. He never took them seriously. Whether humming Gilbert and Sullivan, laughing at Danny Kaye and the court jester, "Why," the tyrant commented, "am I always surrounded by fools?" And I was always afraid he was looking at me when he quoted that Danny Kaye line. or watching a community of friends he and Kathy created at Pajaro Dunes because of the wonderful times he remembered there with his own family. Well, we played on the beach, and he talked to U.S. senators. Phil was alive. A great mercy in the severe mercy of this broken world is that when he died, he was still very much alive. He was reading new books, recommending new articles, pressing new projects on us all. If all of us as people are created in the image of God, some of us live lives that mar that image. Maybe Philippi started that way. He certainly would say he regretted some early choices, but he did not end that way. Philip Johnson reflected the image of God better to me on his last day I spoke with him than on the first day 30-some years ago. He grew in grace and truth. Of course, like an image of reality, he was this side of paradise, an imperfect mirror. So he said of himself, so say we all of ourselves. What is true of this idea man, Philip E. Johnson, now? He was all his life an image of the Word made flesh, growing over time. He cared, perhaps, first about truth with relentless good cheer. And so he grew older, particularly after health setbacks, he grew in grace. Phil always had the goal of sharing a drink in good fellowship with an intellectual foe. For all the chums who became spiritual godchildren, for his Pajaro families, and for all of us who desperately needed his magnificent cheer in pursuit of the good word, all our love. He beholds Jesus, the Word made flesh, and the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth.
It was over the last couple of years, both a pleasure and an honor to be a conversational companion with Phil. As all of you, I'm sure, are so aware, those conversations were deep, really deep, and very far-reaching. They were open-ended, and we kind of made an agreement in the beginning that they would be open-ended and explorational. The foundation of those conversations between Phil and I on every 4 weeks, Friday morning with Phil, were as brothers in Christ Jesus. And our commitment together in those conversations that were open-ended was to pursue the journey of salvation and to encourage one another and to comfort one another and to correct one another so that we could pursue the consummation of faith and hope and love in our lives to glorify God. One of the most important passages in our conversations that Phil kept coming back to over and over was John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And so it's a privilege and an honor to share that passage of Scripture with you now. I think it's fitting that we stand for the gospel. This is the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for testimony, to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. The Gospel of the Lord.
Really an honor to be here this afternoon and to have been asked by Kathy to share. I must confess that right now I hope that I can represent the other side of the bell curve well. I think I got to know Phil in a lot of different ways than some of the speakers here today, in that I work here as the visitation minister, and so a lot of the times that I visited with Phil were in different types of institutions. In addition to visiting with Phil at Watkins Street, saw him at Oakland Kaiser, old and new. It's like old Yankee Stadium, new Yankee Stadium. But KPAC in San Leandro and Kaiser's Stroke Rehabilitation Center in Vallejo. And those times with Phil were so energizing because in Phil there was just a genuineness. It was engaging to be with him, and it was wonderful to be with him in his honesty. But there were definitely times I felt out of my depths. When Phil told me that he had left after his junior year of high school to attend Harvard, I thought back and I thought, I left my junior year of high school for the summer to scoop ice cream at Preston's Ice Cream. But now that I've established my credentials, let me proceed. It was very sacred to spend time with Phil, because for whatever reason in those conversations that I shared with him, I experienced Phil encountering God in a way that was fresh and new. I encountered him as experiencing God's ambition that was even greater than Phil's. Because through the window of the Bible, and as hard as it is to hear the word of God clearly there, there's a sense of just how relentless God is and how God is not satisfied simply for those that God has made to acknowledge God as creator. And as you continue to read and just seep in this word, there's even a sense that God's not even content to give life, and that God is not just content to rescue people. That as we read, it's this discovery that what God is after is that we would be family with God. That what God is after is that we would be with God and God would be with us and there would be a shared love. And we read all the reasons, or some of them, in the Romans passage that was read about all the reasons that God could have just thrown in the towel and given up on that whole endeavor. And yet what we find in the person of Jesus, especially, is that God is tenacious in ambition, steadfast in love. That God comes to us, and God opens God's self wide, and that when Jesus is here and Jesus is speaking with his disciples, it's revealed what is included in the prologue, which we didn't read, that no one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, has made him known. And so as we hear those words, almost as an interpretive key, almost as a hearing aid to hear God's word, and then we come to a place like on the eve of his death when Jesus says to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and I'll take you to myself so that where I am, there you would be also. That the whole endeavor and all that Jesus subjected himself to, the derision, the abuse, the abandonment, the betrayal, was a way of Jesus saying, everything is given that you would be with me, that you would be with the one that sent me, my Father, and we would be with you. I saw again in the bio something that I'd seen on a website or Kathy had shared with me, that Phil had been introduced to Christianity in a way that made sense to him. And as I reflected on that and my visits with him, I just thought there was something in Christianity that didn't seem to make sense to Phil. Like a lot of us, it was hard for Phil to make sense of being forgiven and loved. That I think in those times after his strokes, there was just a lot of reflection back over his life, and there was just this wrestling of how can this be? The psalmist in Psalm 8 seems to have a peace about this. The psalmist glories in this, not so much in creation, but that God would even be mindful of us, that God would care for us in light of the grandeur in creation. But it was different for Phil. So I didn't walk the back streets of Cambridge, I wish I had, or the beaches of Pajaro Dunes, and I didn't see Phil debate in the hallowed halls of Harvard or Cornell, Berkeley or Stanford. But I witnessed Phil engaged in a great battle. He was trying to wrap his mind around the message that he was truly, fully, and forever loved. It's something I'm not sure any of us can do. And I will say that, like a good lawyer, a great lawyer, Phil vigorously and regularly presented counter evidence against God's claim. And what I will say is that Phil lost the battle, but he experienced the spoils of victory nonetheless. He received what he couldn't attain. He was given what he couldn't grasp. That as I visited Phil in many occasions at the end of his life, at his home, in hospital ICUs, and in facilities that aided recovery from strokes, very heavy visits at times. And as I saw, as a result of those strokes, that there were many things that Phil relinquished, and some things, honestly, that the stroke had just taken from him. What I saw was that the light of God's love shone in the darkness. And the darkness, my friends, did not overcome it. And as health was slowly taken from Phil, I saw Phil experiencing love in new ways and at new depths, through channels of God's love, through Kathy and family members, through his friends here, through his neighbors, through his caregivers that were not just caregivers, they became beloved friends. And through, I believe, an encounter or encounters that Phil had with God's Spirit, with his own. That in those last years, Phil found God finding him. When I thought of Phil's life, these close to 80 years, I just thought someone could look at those last years as the ICU years. Just so much time in health facilities. And yet, the beauty, the miracle to me is that I think those years were Phil experiencing, I see you. These are the I see you years, Phil, and I love you. Friends, I think there's a misconception that we just banter about so easily about what resurrected life is like. That when we die, that there's just something innate in us that whether we would say it's finally released and set free, or whether we just could have passed from this life to the next seamlessly, that there's something intrinsic to us in the way that we're made that makes us prepared and ready for resurrection. And the wonder of the gospel is that each one of us is here because of God's choice to bring you into life, to bring me into life. and that it is not what is within us, but it is within what is within God that says, I, because of my love for you, because of my love for you, my ambition, that I will call you forth again, that I will give life to you, and that you will be with me where I am for eternity. Phil will experience that. And I believe that Phil's great desire echoes God's, that each one of us would realize that that invitation is for us. An invitation not just to take up our gifts and make something beautiful for God, but simply to receive the delight that the Creator has in you. To receive that delight, that love. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for the life of Philip Johnson, for the channel of your love and your truth that he has been. We thank you, Lord, for the great love that he has shown to us. And on this day, Lord, we celebrate over all things, the great love that you have for Phil, that has called him into being, that holds him now, and that will be with him in love and in life forever. Lord, may we join the praises of all your people. To the glory of Jesus we pray. Amen. As you're able, invite you now to stand and sing our final hymn, hymn number 53, All Things Now Living. Thank you. In just a moment, I'm going to offer a final prayer and benediction. Before I do that, I just wanted to invite you on behalf of the family to a reception following the service. It's going to be held in the Mears room, which is sort of in this direction here. So you can follow my arm or you can just follow the people that are going there. I did want to also invite people to stay. We have something very special today in that there will be a symposium on intelligent design, both Phil's shaping of it and his contributions, as well as sort of, I think, an update on where things stand at this point. That's going to be held here in the sanctuary at 4:30. And all of you are encouraged, 4 o'clock, excuse me, 4 o'clock here in the sanctuary, you're encouraged to attend. So if you would pray with me. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are a God that is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, that you are a God that is beyond the limits of our minds, and yet you stoop. You become small. You enter in that we would be able to comprehend you, each and every one of us. Not just to comprehend, but to experience, to be encountered by your great love. Lord, as you have been with us today, we ask that you would continue to attend to each one as we remember Phil. Lord, together we pray for Kathy, for Emily, for Soraya, for Tom, and Lucy, Dev, and Sosi, and Kevin, Lord, and all the family members and friends whose hearts are tender on this day as they remember this dear beloved one. Lord, as we surround them physically today, would you move by your Holy Spirit that we would continue to surround each one in Phil's family in the weeks and the months, the years to come. And now, Lord, into your hands, O merciful Savior, we commend your servant, Philip. Acknowledge, we humbly pray, a sheep of your own fold, a lamb of your own flock, a sinner of your own redeeming. Receive him into the arms of your mercy, into the blessed rest of everlasting peace, and into the glorious company of the saints in light. And now, friends, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with Philip E. Johnson, and with each one of us on this day and forevermore. And God's people said, Amen.